Well, we've given Brother Tom double service today, and we hope he receives a double measure of God's Spirit as a result. We have the title of his remarks, Behold the Lamb, which is a memorial meditation for our hearts and our minds this evening. So we'll turn the meeting over to Brother Tom.
Thank you, Brother Paul. Brethren, you remember the words of John the Baptist when Jesus approached him at the River Jordan. They're found in John, the first chapter, beginning with verse 29. Sorry. Well, these words were to mark the beginning of our Lord's ministry. Remember, Jesus had just come up out of the wilderness for 40 days and nights where he meditated on what the Father would have him do. After successfully overcoming the three great temptations, his first action was to come to where he knew John was ministering, because he knew that John would attract the more sincere truth seekers, the ones who really would be repentant for their sins under the law and prepared to come into Christ. When John saw Jesus coming, he declared to the people around him, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I coming, baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon him thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him. The same is he which baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Well, in verse 31, when John said that he saw him, he knew him not, he didn't mean that he wasn't acquainted with Jesus, because they were cousins, and you remember how close their mothers were at the birth of their children. What John meant, we believe, was that he didn't know Jesus as the Messiah. God had indicated to John that he would reveal the Messiah to him by a dove landing on him and remaining there. Listen to what Brother Russell said about the dove. He said, The dove represented fittingly the meek and quiet spirit, which is one of the striking ornaments of all those who possess the spirit of holiness under the Lord, a most fitting emblem of the spirit of meekness, patience, long-suffering, brotherly kindness, love, and faithfulness, which is the spirit of the Father, the Holy Spirit. Brother, if you look at those words carefully, Brother Russell seems to suggest a parallel between the dove landing on Jesus' head and the crown worn by the high priest that read, Holiness unto the Lord. God's holiness is manifested by the influence it has on us. The character of the high priest should have been a reflection of the character of God, and so it was very appropriate for him to wear a crown that said, Holiness unto the Lord. That was one of his functions, to represent the Father to the people. Well, a dove was the same kind of manifestation, that this was a man who would show the people the holiness of the Father. I don't think it was any great surprise to John that Jesus was the Messiah. Knowing each other from their youth, John must have seen the tender qualities of character that Jesus possessed, even as a youth. And I think he must have seen how different Jesus was in the way he treated others, and how mature and loving his heart really was. Now that the divine anointing of the Messiah was revealed, John was able to see that the character of the man chosen to be the Messiah was worthy of that tremendous responsibility of being the Messiah. He was to be a holy sacrifice, the most holy sacrifice ever offered up to God. You know, brethren, it was to be the first truly holy sacrifice that was ever offered. All the other offerings that came before Jesus were only types of greater sacrifices that were to come, and they really had no intrinsic value in themselves. But here, standing on the banks of the River Jordan, stood the very Son of God, who would make all other Jewish offerings no longer necessary or even appropriate. For our first hymn, brethren, let's imagine ourselves standing at the banks of the River Jordan and joining our voices with John, saying, Behold the Lamb of God. Remembering also the words of Revelation 5:12, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. The first hymn is entitled Behold the Lamb, and we're going to have Sister Cheryl play it through once. It may not be familiar to you, and then after she plays one verse, we'll go back and sing it together. At least you will. Brethren, when we look at the work of salvation and all that's involved, there's a very clear message that we get from the Lord. When we contemplate the willingness of Jesus to suffer any shame, to bear any sorrow or pain, to bring life and salvation to light, that same message rings loudly to anyone who has an ear to hear it. The depth of that message really can't be fully understood until the whole truth about salvation is understood, that God will have all men to be saved, not just a small percentage, not just a favored few, but everyone who's come from Adam. The message of the plan of salvation, you all know it. It's very simple, and yet it's very deeply moving. It's the message that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to die for it. If anyone in the world feels unloved or unwanted, it's only because they don't yet understand the magnitude of God's love. If anyone has a cynical attitude towards life and happiness, it's only because their eyes haven't yet been opened to the truth of who God is and what his plan for us is. The great wonder of what we've learned about God is that he loves us all so much, and that he's working for our good, even amidst the pain and suffering we see every day. Brethren, how often you think about that truth of how much God loves you. You should think of it as a jewel, as a precious treasure that you can bring out anytime you're sad or depressed or feel lonely. God loves you enough to send his most precious Son to die for you. The work of the Lamb is someday going to reveal this singularly beautiful truth to the world as it's been revealed to us. As we reflect on God's love, let's sing a hymn entitled, The Wonder of It All. I think you know this, so we won't play it through. We'll just have an introductory line or two. This time of year is one that we especially spend time reflecting on Jesus in different parts of his life and different elements of his character. I've asked some of the brethren to give us their reflections on certain verses about Jesus, and I basically asked them, what does this verse tell you about Jesus? What are your feelings about this verse? First one is a very simple one. It's found in John 11:35. It simply says, Jesus wept. Let's see. Yeah, can we have the house lights, please? We've asked Brother Ray Buckeye to give us his thoughts on this verse.
The context of this verse is really tells the tale. Jesus is on his way. And here's about Lazarus. Comes and Lazarus has died. He defines Lazarus' death as asleep. Starting in verse 32, then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, where have you laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. The context is interesting because Jesus knew that if he had been there, he could have stopped the immediate sorrow. But he also knew that what he was doing was not final. It was just an example. And when I was asked to consider this and discussed it with some, it seems to me that Jesus was weeping not only for the death of Lazarus, but for all the pain and suffering of the world of mankind. Jesus is now getting ready to embark upon the greatest trial of his life. And then upon further reflection, I felt that not only was Jesus crying for sadness and crying out of trial, but he also might have been crying for joy. Because knowing that the ultimate trial of his life was coming, if successful, it meant the ultimate joy for the world. People cry for happiness too. And I think that Jesus, knowing that he extended full backward and knowing that he extended full forward if he was faithful, and having the confidence in the Lord that if faithful he would be resurrected, I believe that Jesus was weeping for a multitude of reasons. And I think that if we look at it that way, it is the ultimate expression of compassion and love for the world, and at the same time the ultimate expression of joy for the joys that were set before him, and the ultimate salvation of the world of mankind.
Thank you. Thank you, Brother Ray. Another text is Matthew 20:34. Brother Jim Hague, if you'd like to read that for us and give us your thoughts.
Matthew 20:34 reads, "So Jesus had compassion on them, and he touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him." Many lessons Jesus was teaching in this chapter and the previous two, and it seemed to me that humility came up a great deal. He told them in chapter 18 that you must be like little children. And in chapter 19, many that are first shall be last, and the last first. And in chapter 20 again here, where this is found, the parable of the penny, and he ends it again, the last shall be first and the first last. And then he gives an example. "I'm going up to Jerusalem to be delivered to death," the ultimate service, one toward another. And it's like they didn't get it. And immediately they said, "Who's going to be on your right hand?" And he gave them a lesson again. And he told them, "There are many hard things for you to endure first." But he says, "The Gentiles worry about things like this." But he says, "It will not be that way among you. Whoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." And right away they went out and they had an experience along that line. And there were these two blind men. And they were crying, "Have mercy on us, O thou Son of David." And the people did just what Jesus said not to do. They said, "Oh, quiet, quiet, you know, don't bother him. Don't bother the master." But Jesus said, "What do you want that I should do?" And they said, "We want our eyes opened." And then the verse, "He had compassion on them, touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him." So he practiced immediately what he had just preached. He came to be a servant and to humble himself. These were apparently lower people in the eyes of Israel in general. And it took something for him to look upon them and not to have their attitude and walk away and say, "Well, I'll ignore these people." And then I think he saw something in them because they called him, "O thou Son of David." These poor, humble, blind men on the road could see something in Jesus that the multitude couldn't. So I think it costs us something sometimes of service and humility to bend down and find those that are in need of compassion, who are really searching for the Lord, and to give them that which they need. And of course, when Jesus touched people, we know strength went out from him. So it cost him more than the effort to merely touch them. It cost him strength. So I think if we emulate the compassion that Jesus had, we'll have the spirit of service and of sacrifice. And Jesus set the example. He gave us the lesson, and then he set us the example. And I think that's a real blessing.
Thank you, Brother Jim. Compassion, power, and leadership. Three things shown in that verse. Next verse is found in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, verse 7. Brother Tim?
Isaiah 54, verse 7.
Oh, I'm sorry. It should be 50.
It's 53, isn't it?
Yes.
Oh, good.
Typo.
"He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." Jesus was oppressed and he was afflicted and he didn't open his mouth. But when he didn't open his mouth, he wasn't exercising timidity or fear. He was exercising self-control and discipline, and he was carrying out his consecration. He did speak out at other times. He spoke out when he was defending God's reputation, like in the temple when he cast out the money changers. He spoke out when he was defending principle. There are many stories where he vigorously opposed the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And he spoke out when he was defending the oppressed. He demonstrated that by things in his life, like accepting Mary Magdalene, by telling the Pharisees to cast the first stone if they felt that they were without sin, and by his example or comparison with the sincere publican praying as opposed to the Pharisee. So he did speak out at times, but he didn't speak out in order to defend himself. He could very easily have cut to shreds the wisdom of the Pharisees, but he chose not to use that ability to defend himself,
And the reason was because he knew that the plan of salvation provided that he would die as a sinner. So defending himself and his own reputation would have been going contrary to God's will. Later on in this 53 chapter, it says that for the transgression of the wicked, he was slain, and he made his grave with the wicked. One of the most rewarding things that a father can witness is the genuine the genuine commitment of his son to the Father's will. And Jesus demonstrated this by his whole life, so much that God could look down and say, "This is my beloved son." You know the rest of that. And we would do very well if we could emulate that.
Thank you, Tim. The meek qualities of a lamb really were in our Lord. The free will offering that he gave, as Tim said, he certainly could have gotten himself out of this mess. But it was a mess he knew he had to go through for the benefit of us all. Going back to the first chapter of John, we find that Jesus came to John the next day. And John again said, "Behold the Lamb of God." But this time two of John's disciples heard him say that as Jesus walked past, and they followed. In verse 38 we read, "Then Jesus turned and saw them following and said unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He said unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour." It was a very simple conversation, wasn't it? When Jesus saw the disciples of John, he simply said, "What are you looking for?" When you think about that question, it can become very heart-searching for us. What are we searching for when we come to the Lord? I think that Jesus might have meant more by that question than the two disciples first perceived. It was almost like Jesus was fishing, wasn't it? He was casting for sincere hearts. He was looking for humble hearts, hearts that were searching for God, hearts that were searching for the true Messiah in whatever form he came. Brethren, what are you searching for when you follow the Lord? What he has to offer is very appealing, no question about it. But it's especially appealing to ones who really understand the fallen condition of man and those who see the needs that we have as a race and as individuals. People in the world who can't see how fallen man is and who feel that their needs are being met find little reason to seek the Lord. You know, there's a false sense of security that the world offers through our jobs and paychecks and pensions and health insurance. But all that crumbles when the dark hand of death touches our lives, because the world has no security for that. The truth helps us to realize the incredible difference that Jesus is going to make in all of our lives. And because of that, because you and I see that, we seek him early, before the world. We crave his influence in our lives, don't we? I think maybe the disciples were a little surprised by Jesus' question when he said, "What are you looking for?" And maybe for a lack of a better response, they said, "Well, where are you staying?" And Jesus simply said, "Come and see." Was that as simple a statement as we might first think? Or again, was there a greater invitation couched in the words of Jesus? What would you do if the Messiah said to you, "Come and see where I live. Come and see where the Son of God dwells"? That has so much more profound implication than just seeing the house that the two disciples may have pictured. But they wanted to follow him. They were moved by the words of John that this was the Lamb of God. And they realized as humble Israelites that Israel had been without shepherds and that they needed their Messiah. Maybe the disciples and other like them comforted themselves with the promise of Messiah's work found in Isaiah 40, verse 11. "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young." Isn't that one of the reasons that you and I seek him? We see our lives need shepherding. We each need someone with wisdom to direct our lives, strength to discipline us when we need it, and the ability to feed us with spiritual food and love to take us to his bosom. The work of Jesus in our lives is so much like that of a shepherd. We're feeling empty and lost, as we all do from time to time. The answer is found in our shepherd. He's seen to all our needs. He has the answer for our every question and anything that's come up. Brethren, let's sing together a hymn entitled, Like a Lamb Who Needs a Shepherd. And Cheryl will play it through once for us. Uniquely qualified Jesus to become a shepherd was the fact that he had been a lamb himself. His earthly experiences taught him how to cling to the Heavenly Father when there was danger all around him. How many times do we read about Jesus going up into the mountain or into the wilderness to pray? He was clinging to the Father at those times. His earthly wilderness walk taught Jesus how to deal with sin and the effects of sin on others. It taught him how to fight and counteract the effects of sin. It taught him how to lead others out of the wilderness of sin. He learned how to overcome the temptations of sin, and he became strong for the good of others. Now, the experiences of David are similar in some ways to those of Jesus, and David is often used as a type of our Lord. Remember how David was sought out by God's prophet Samuel. When others only saw David as a young shepherd boy who wasn't really worth very much, God saw the makings of a king. David's wilderness experiences and trials with his father's flock became immensely valuable to him as he became a man, and the shepherd became a king. I guess shepherding sheep and goats in some ways wasn't that different than shepherding people. It required forethought, required planning, it required wisdom and strength, it required a knowledge of individual needs of his sheep and the ability to provide for those needs. That training experience really did make David a better king of Israel, just as Jesus' training made him a qualified shepherd. Brethren, we should never hesitate to go to our shepherd. We should never think that he's too busy with more important matters. Because if we do, then in some ways we're wasting his personal training, because he was trained for the very experiences that you are having. Next to the Father, there is nothing more important than the completion of his bride. There is no greater love in his life than the church. That's a great truth that we should never take lightly or fail to appreciate. Our high calling gives us every reason to rejoice and be thankful from the depth of our hearts. You know, to say that you and I have the right to go to him or to go to the Lord in prayer might seem very bold. But that's the assurance the scriptures give us. Jesus bought that right for us. We should use it many times a day, whether it's with questions or troubles that we're having, or thanksgiving or praise, or just asking for help to think a matter through, to try to determine what he would have us do. Brethren, we truly have a great Redeemer who is worthy of every praise that we can muster and bring forth. Let's do that together now with the singing of our next hymn. I'm sure you're familiar with the words, but it's a different tune, so Cheryl will play it through. There's a quote from Farrar's Life of Christ that I really like. It's talking about the love that Jesus had for the Father and his depth of consecration to God. It says, "In the depth of his inmost consciousness did the voice of God commune. He heard it in every sound of nature, in every occupation of life, in every interspace of solitary thought. His human life was an ephod in which was inscribed the one word, God. Written on his inmost spirit, written on his most trivial experiences, written in sunbeams, written in the light of stars, he read everywhere his Father's name." You know, Jesus must have spent countless hours watching the created things that he could see and remembering the days of creation when he was the craftsman at the Father's side who was the designer. When he picked a flower and held it to his nose, maybe he remembered a discussion with God on how to create that fragrance. When he watched the freedom of a bird soaring high overhead, maybe he thought of the similar freedom that the angels possess and that was once his. Brethren, we must remember that his perspective was so different than ours because of his pre-human experiences. Everything he saw was through the eyes of one who knew the very inner workings of those things. All the humanly visible things he saw were balanced with the invisible side of a creation that was etched into his memory. These wonderful memories of the joys of spiritual living undoubtedly gave Jesus the strength to deal with the ugliness and bitterness and hatred that he saw amongst men, the rebellion of man who couldn't see things that were so obvious to him. For this next time, we're going to imagine ourselves walking with Jesus at one of these brighter times in his life. Let's picture ourselves walking through this field with Jesus, although I doubt this is Israel. Brethren, try to enter into that perspective as these beautiful things reminded him of the graciousness of the Heavenly Father and the remembrance that may have brought to him of creating these very things with God. The hymn is entitled, "All Things Bright and Beautiful." Again, Cheryl will play it through once. There was one offering in the tabernacle that also took place later in the temple that was done more often than any other offering. It was called the daily burnt offering, or the continual burnt offering, and it consisted of two lambs. One was for the morning, and one was for the evening sacrifice. There was always the smoke of the continual burnt offering to remind the people of their need for atonement. These offerings also showed the people that before they could bring anything that was acceptable to the Lord, the altar had to be cleansed. Brethren, that's exactly what Jesus has done for us as a Lamb of God. He has opened up a way for others to bring acceptable offerings to God. Today it's open for the church, tomorrow for the world. Through those sacrifices that are and that will be brought, there will always be the remembrance of the Lamb that made it possible. Brethren, our altar has been cleansed. We can bring acceptable sacrifices to God in a way that even the most faithful of Israel before Christ could not do. You know, after all the work and sacrifice needed to cleanse the altar, wouldn't it be a terrible shame if we neglected to bring it? Everything's been prepared. The way's been made ready. But we still have to bring ourselves and force the old creature onto the altar. I like Romans 8:11 in this regard. And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also make alive your mortal bodies through the indwelling of his spirit within you. The word for make alive or quicken in the King James is a vibrant word. Another synonym for it is to energize. The Holy Spirit will energize us to use our mortal bodies in the Lord's service. Brethren, how often do you feel energized to do anything? As you get older, you get less and less energy, don't you? But energized is supposed to be the effect that the Holy Spirit has on us. When we don't feel that way, well, many times it's because the flesh is just weary. But other times it's because our new creatures need more feeding and more strengthening and more uplifting of our ideals. And it's because we sometimes come short of the degree of appreciation that the truth should build in us. And brethren, you and I should be the most appreciative people who walk the face of the earth. When we have that appreciation of the Heavenly Father, of His Son, and of our relationship with them, then our mortal bodies will be energized to become servants of the Lord. Brethren, it's something I pray about all the time for myself and for you, that we be energized in His service, that we be moved by appreciation of all that's been done for us, and that we not hold back. In Jesus' day, His disciples must have thought about what they were being invited to, because in Mark the 10th chapter, James and John asked Jesus to grant that they sit on the right and the left hand of Jesus in His glory. And you remember Jesus' answer to them. He said, "You know not what you ask. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said, "We can." Did they really understand what Jesus meant by the cup and the baptism that they must share before reigning with Him? Well, I doubt it. Not at that point. They seemed very confident they can do anything that the Lord asked of them, because they really wanted to be with Him so badly. The lesson of the continual burnt offering is that we can't do anything, that our sacrifice alone isn't good enough unless the Lamb precedes us, unless we offer it believing in Him and understanding that He is preeminent and is the basis for our very spiritual existence. The disciples would come to learn that in time. But the continual burnt offering type is a constant reminder to us, whenever we present an offering to God, that we are acceptable because of the ransom and because of our justification through the blood of the Lamb. Understanding all this, we too can come to the Master and say, "We are able to drink of your cup and to be baptized with your baptism. And we do it with joy and thanksgiving that you have made it possible." Let's sing those thoughts together in the next hymn. "Are ye able?" said the Master. We'll play it through once. brethren, you and I have tasted the benefits of the work of the Lamb, both as an offering for sin and through the lessons that he's learned to become our shepherd. The world will soon taste the same benefits, and the result will probably be greater than any of us can imagine. Don't you long for the time when honor will be given where honor belongs? Isn't it thrilling to imagine the world praising the Creator as a source of life and blessing, as the Son, and the Son as the bringer of life back to creation? The picture of the New Jerusalem portrays this condition. In Revelation 21:23, we have a description of that city after its completion. It says, "And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory into it." The fact that there is no need of the sun or moon shows that God is now finally dwelling in man's hearts. There's no need for an external message like the law or even the gospel, because the light now shines from within each person, and each person will give heart tribute to God and to the worthy Lamb. The sentiments of our last hymn will ring within each humble heart as thanksgiving is offered and praise is sent up to heaven. Brethren, we end our service with the use of a hymn entitled "My Tribute." Cheryl will play it through once.
His power, he has raised me to
we have the lights on, Tim? We want to thank Tom and Cheryl for their labor of love on our behalf, and what a blessing to behold the Lamb in this manner this evening. And all those that helped in the setup and making this a blessed evening. I don't know about you, but this has been a wonderful day in the Lord, and the Lord has certainly provided a full plate for us to feed on as His sheep. And there was several times that a tear came to my eye this day for several reasons, and the Lord's been very gracious. Well, I have good news. We've ended early tonight, but I have some bad news. For most of you might know that tonight we lose an hour of sleep. So don't forget to move your clock forward. So if you get home at, let's say you go to bed at 10, you're really going to bed at 11. So move your clock forward and try to get here in time for Brother August's discourse tomorrow morning. And Brother Peter Knapp will be your chairman. We're going to ask Brother Tom to dismiss us or ask a closing blessing, and then stay seated, and we're going to ask Brother Wally Elias to read the songs in the night for tonight.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege of meeting together with those of like precious faith. Father, we pray that You will continually help us to deepen our appreciation for the sacrifice of Jesus, for the suffering and ignominy that He experienced because He loved us and He wanted to see life to come to the world. We thank You for that hope and prospect that He has made a reality and that will be a reality soon. We thank You for Your love, which is certainly reflected in all His services and sacrifices. And pray, Father, that we can enter into His labors as much as possible. We thank You for all that You do for us, for the promises and hopes of the resurrection, and we sincerely pray for Thy kingdom to come soon, when sin and suffering will be over and praises will abound to Thee from the world. We again thank You and praise You, and we thank You for our fellowship together. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
The Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night His song shall be with me. Psalms 42:8. If we have not ready to praise God where we are, and with conditions and circumstances as they are, we shall not be likely to praise Him if we were differently circumstanced and our conditions just those which now seem to us most desirable. Daniel could sleep better in the den of lions when Darius in the royal palace. He who could not find rest in a lion's den, when that was the place for him, could not gain rest by a mere removal